Tonight we are in Isaiah chapter 38, and we'll hopefully be looking also at chapter 39. Chapter 38 begins, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill." Now, again, this chapter begins with those words, "in those days." Now, it's important to understand that this chapter, chapter 38, is not in chronological order. In the last chapter, we saw the defeat of the Assyrian army. The death angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night, and those who remained withdrew and returned to Assyria. The events of this chapter actually take place prior to the deliverance of Jerusalem seen in the previous chapter. Now, how do we know that? We know that from verse 6, where the Lord says, "I will," future tense, "deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will," future tense, "defend this city." So the events we're about to read in this chapter occurred before Jerusalem was delivered. And that's going to be important to understand as we dig in deeper into this chapter. It was in those days, probably as much as 9 years earlier, that Hezekiah became mortally ill. And we're not told how Hezekiah became ill or what type of illness he had contracted. We're going to see a hint of it when we get to the end of the chapter. But the only information we have is that it was a serious illness and it was life-threatening. And it had something to do with a boil that he had contracted. Now, continuing in verse 1, it says, "And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.'" Now, no doubt, Hezekiah knew his illness was serious, but he may not have known just how serious it was. And so Isaiah the prophet is sent to Hezekiah with this message, you know, set your house in order. You're going to die. You're not going to live. Hezekiah is told to set his house in order. That is to prepare for his death. Yeah. You know, I see the grace of God in sending Isaiah to the prophet Hezekiah to warn him of his death. You know, there are many people who die unexpectedly and never get the chance to prepare for it. The most important preparation that we can make for death is not having a will or a medical directive, but rather the spiritual preparation that we make for eternity. Many years ago, I went to the hospital to visit a man from our church. And when I arrived, he had tears in his eyes. And he told me that the doctor had just informed him that he only had about 4 weeks to live and that he needed to put his house in order. Now, I talked to him for a while, and then I asked him, I said, "If what your doctor says is true, are you ready to die?" And he began to tell me how he thought he was ready because he tried to live a good life and be a good person and thought God would be pleased with all that he'd done for the church. And I immediately realized that he was putting all of his faith in his works and in thinking that his good works would outweigh his bad works. And I walked him through the scriptures and told him that, you know, it's not our goodness or our good works that get us into heaven. It's rather the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I spoke to him. I took him through basically the Romans road and talked to him about, you know, the wages of sin is death, and just went through everything about the free gift of God is eternal life. And, you know, salvation comes through faith. It's a heart issue. And at the end, I said, "Would you like to pray with me?" And he said, "Yes." And so I prayed with him. And I'll be honest with you that when I finished, I didn't know if it was a true conversion or not. I didn't know if it was just he was in a desperate, vulnerable place or if it was a true conversion. But I will say one thing. I found out pretty quickly it was a true conversion because people who knew him were asking me, "Hey, what happened to him? You know, all of a sudden I've seen a total change in this guy. He's totally different than I'd ever seen before." And it was true. There was a radical change in his life. And I would go to visit him at his house. And, you know, he would never let me leave without praying with him and praying for him. And it was really interesting because his 4 weeks that he had left to live actually turned into 5 years before he died. So, you know, the doctors thought he had 4 weeks to live, but the Lord gave him an extension, I believe, on his life. And it was just beautiful to see the transition that took place in his life. It almost reminded me of the thief on the cross where at the last moment, you know, he turned to the Lord. Well, after Isaiah delivers the news to Hezekiah about his imminent death, we read about his response. And it says in verse 2, "Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." So let's look at his response here. First of all, his first response was to turn his face to the wall. Hezekiah was most likely very shocked by the words of Isaiah. Hezekiah was only 39 years old when he was told to put his house in order. Now imagine that, 39 years old, and a prophet of God comes to you and says, you're going to die. You know, he needed time to process the words of the prophet, so he turns his face to the wall. He turns his face away from others. He sort of seeks solitude. Hezekiah's next response was to pray. Hezekiah's prayer may sound like he's justifying himself or relying on his own good works, but we have to remember that this prayer was offered under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, it was acceptable to approach God based on your obedience. In fact, when you go to Leviticus chapter 26 or Deuteronomy chapter 28, where it talks about the blessings and the cursings, there were blessings upon those who obeyed God. There were cursings upon those who disobeyed God or rebelled against God. And so that was actually from an old covenant perspective, that was the way people prayed. Now in Psalm 15, David wrote, O Lord, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. And that's in essence what Hezekiah was saying in this passage, is that I've done these things. Now today we live under a new covenant, and our right standing before God is not based on what we've done or what we haven't done, but what on Jesus has already done for us. And I find that comforting because I don't have to constantly be wondering, you know, if I've done enough, or if, you know, if the scales have tipped in my favor, or if I'm still lacking in some area. You know, I don't have to worry about trying to be good because I can never be good enough to earn salvation. You know, the scripture says that if we've sinned in one area, you know, if we violated one point of the law, we violated the whole law. And so, there's a great comfort, and that's why it is the good news. That's why it's called the good news, because the good news is we're no longer trying to earn it. Now, Hezekiah's next response was to weep bitterly. And once again, Hezekiah was under the old covenant, which saw death as a descent into the grave. At 39 years old, I imagine there were many things in life that Hezekiah still wanted to do, but thought that, you know, they were never going to happen now. And so there's that grief because there's the loss, not just of the imminent loss of his life, but also the loss of many of the dreams, the hopes, the desires. We also remember that right now, Hezekiah doesn't have any children. So who's going to take over the throne? I mean, the promise was that David's throne would continue. And Hezekiah's looking at this going, Lord, how's this going to happen? I don't have any children. Who's going to be my predecessor? Who's going to follow after me to take the throne over? And so there's a dilemma going on in Hezekiah's mind. Hezekiah's weeping over those things that might have been. You know, John Greenleaf Whittier, he wrote a poem once called Maud Muller's Spring. And there's a very famous line in it where he says, for all the sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest of these is it might have been. And, you know, I imagine that that's what was going on in Hezekiah's mind as he was looking at like all the missed opportunities in his life. And I believe that that's a lesson for us, that we should always live as believers with a life of intentionality. In other words, not just sort of frittering away the day or wasting our time, but really using our time wisely, you know, thinking about, you know, how we use our time and how much we have and how we invest our time. Because so many times it's easy just to burn up time. I know one thing, I try to avoid sitting too much in front of the TV. Now, I will say that I sit in there about an hour a night and watch the news, but I try not to get too much into it because I could sit there for 5 or 6 hours if I let myself and watch TV and or, you know, surf the internet or whatever it may be. And we can waste time and not use it effectively. So verse 4, he says, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, go to say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. Now, when you look at the other passage that describes this in 2 Kings 20, Isaiah had delivered the first message, you know, put your house in order. You're going to die. And he leaves and he's all down in the middle court. He hasn't even left the palace. He's still in the middle court when the Lord tells him, turn around. Go back and tell Hezekiah, you know, that the Lord's heard your prayers and he's seen your tears and he's going to add 15 years to your life. That was a quick answer to prayer when you think about it. I mean, that answer, that prayer was probably answered within 5 or 10 minutes at the most. Evidently, you know, after Isaiah delivers this message, you know, and he leaves, that the Lord tells him to go back and the Lord heard his prayer. It appears that if Hezekiah had failed to pray, though, that God would have not extended his life. The inference appears to be there in that passage that it was because of his prayer that God was going to answer. And once again, that's an important reminder for us to pray and how important prayer is. You know, James tells us in his epistle, you do not have because you do not ask. And I believe that there are many times God would love to give us things in life. He would love to bless us with things, but we don't take the time to pray for them. And in doing this, in answering this prayer, I believe that God actually gave Hezekiah two gifts. First, he gave him an extended life to get things in order, both practically and spiritually. You know, it's I've done a lot of funerals as a pastor, and I look at life, and I've seen people who have died unexpectedly, and I've seen people who have had terminal illnesses where they've lingered for, you know, maybe 6 months or maybe even a year. And I think that in both ways, God's grace can be seen. There are times when people don't linger and they die suddenly, but if they're ready to meet the Lord, then their pain, the pain of their death is shortened. But I also seen the benefit when a person is, when there's an elongated illness, that gives that person time to contact people, to talk to people, to sort of put their house in order. Not necessarily saying that everybody who has an elongated illness needs to put their house in order, but it gives them the time that they need. My father was a very godly man, and one of the things I did when he came down with cancer was I wanted to do something different than most people do at funerals, because, you know, most of the times at funerals people get eulogized, and we hear the eulogy, but that's it. And so I decided I wanted my father to hear what people would have said about him at their funeral. So several weeks before his death, I had people from his church send me emails about what they thought about my father and how he had impacted their life. And I took them to him every day, and I sat by his bed and I read what people said about him. So he actually got to hear the things that many people had never said to him. So there was sort of a beauty in that ability to hear those things before he died. So I can see it both ways, you know, but God gave him that ability, Hezekiah, that ability, both practically and spiritually, to get things in order. But secondly, he gave Hezekiah a gift of knowing how much time he had left on earth. Now, I don't know about you. I don't necessarily want to know how much time I have left, because I think I would get too focused on that day and that date and wondering and all. And, you know, maybe I'd do some crazy things. Well, I'm not going to die for a couple more years, so I'm gonna, you know, or I'm going to do something crazy here. Of course, that doesn't mean you wouldn't wind up in a hospital bed for the rest of your life, you know. Whoops, that chute didn't open. Well, you didn't die, so you're just stuck on the, you know, in the bed, you know. But he gave him that gift of knowing how much time he had left. And, you know, find something interesting about that. In Psalm 90, the only psalm that's written by Moses, Moses says something very interesting. He says, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. You know what's interesting about that was that Moses, when he struck the rock the second time, the Lord called Moses aside and said, you're not going to enter the promised land. And so there was a certain element in which Moses knew how much time he had left. And so his prayer was, Lord, help me to use the days that I have to present to you a heart of wisdom. And, you know, that's sort of a prayer in my life. I don't know how much time I have left. I could have 40 or 50 years. I could have 4 years. I could have 4 months. I could have 4 days. I don't know. And, you know, we never know. But I always want to use those days in a way where I can present to God a heart of wisdom, where I can act wisely and make good use of my time. You know, the Apostle Paul said something similar when he wrote to the church in Ephesus, and he said, teach us, he said, to make the most of our time, for the days are evil. You know, the times in which we live are evil, you know, because we live in a fallen world. And they were just as evil, I think, in the times of Paul as they are now, just in different ways. But, you know, we want to make the most of our time. And so we should live our lives with intentionality, knowing that our time on earth is limited. Now, verse 6, he says, I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. This promise aligns with the previous prophecies given about Jerusalem's deliverance. And this means that the events of this chapter took place before the previous chapter, when Jerusalem and Judah were delivered by the Assyrian army. Now, notice the connection between the events of this chapter and the previous one. And I sort of want to lay this out here. Hezekiah became mortally ill, and the Lord promised to heal him and give him 15 more years to live. When Hezekiah recovered from his illness, he saw God fulfill the promise given through Isaiah the prophet. Then, when the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem and everything looked like it was hopeless, Isaiah told Hezekiah, "Look, don't worry about it because the Lord's going to deliver Jerusalem. He's going to deliver you. You can trust the word of the Lord." And so Hezekiah had that faith because he'd already seen God move in his own personal life. He had seen God heal him and give him 15 more years of life. So when the Lord came and gave him a word through the prophet Isaiah again, he could believe it and say, "You know, even though the outward circumstances don't look good, I can trust that God is going to do this." And that's just one of the reasons why I encourage believers to keep a journal that includes prayer requests and the answers to those prayers. Because, you know, when we're going through difficult times, we can go back and we can look through the journal and see all the times that the Lord answered our prayers previously. And those answers encourage us to trust the Lord in the future because we've already seen his faithfulness in the past. So we can have that trust based on what we've seen God already do, and it can remind us of those times when God did something wonderful in our lives. Now, the Lord provides a sign to Hezekiah to demonstrate that he's going to heal him. Verse 7, "This shall be a sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps." So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairwell or stairway on which it had gone down. Now, think about this for a moment. The Lord did not need to give Hezekiah a sign. Hezekiah didn't ask the Lord to give him a sign to prove that he would fulfill his word. The Lord could have put Hezekiah to the test and put the burden on Hezekiah to believe the word of the Lord without any sign. So why does he give Hezekiah a sign? And I think the answer to that question can be found in Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, David, who was known as a man after God's own heart, and I think that's important to understand. David was a man after God's own heart. So if there was anyone who had a heart for the things of God, it was David. He says, "For the Lord himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we're but dust." You know, God knows the weakness of our fleshly bodies. God knows the weakness of our ability to trust him, and he doesn't hold that against us. God often does things to encourage us in our faith, even though we should trust him without having to see signs or have him prove those things to us. But yet God oftentimes does things to confirm what he's doing in our lives, whether he confirms it through the scripture, whether he confirms it through a word of the spirit in our heart, whether he confirms it through another person. God often says, "You know, I'm going to confirm this to you and let you know that this is what I want to do here." Now, when we read the Bible that God loves us, we should be able to believe it without proof, you know, because God in his grace demonstrates his love towards us in very tangible ways. You know, one of the beauties of the things is God, many times he will make a statement, but then he will prove it by what he does. And that comes to us even most simply from the verse that every single person here knows that you memorized since you were a kid, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten son. So God demonstrated his love by doing what? By doing something tangible, by giving his only begotten son to come to the earth to die for our sins on the cross. And the Apostle Paul sort of touches on that same thing in Romans 5:8. He says, God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so there again, there's that demonstration of God's love for us by what he has done. Now, in this particular situation, the Lord was going to cause the shadow on the steps of the stairway to go back 10 steps as the sun was setting. And, you know, when you read 2 Kings 20 and you read the account there, basically God gave him a choice. Do you want the steps to go, the shadows to go forward or to go backward? And he's like, "Well, you know, it's easier for him to go forward, but make him go backward." And I think there may have been some symbolism in this sign given to Hezekiah, because when Hezekiah was given the news that he was going to die, you might say that the sun was setting on his life. His life was in a sunset, if you will. And in moving the shadow back 15 steps or whatever, you know, the 10 steps, it was as if the Lord was moving the sundial back in time. Same thing he was doing in Hezekiah's life by giving him an additional 15 years of life. So in response to the Lord's grace, Hezekiah writes something, he journals something about his healing. And that's where we pick up in verse 9. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol, and I'm to be deprived of the rest of my years. So, as the son of King Ahaz, Hezekiah was born into a royal family. And people with wealth and power often see themselves as being invincible. You know, they feel like there's a sort of a shell around them that protects them. In fact, Proverbs 18:11 speaks to that when it says, the rich think of their wealth as a strong defense. They imagine it to be a high wall of safety. You know, but all the riches in the world can't add a single moment to a person's life. You know, you can have all the money in the world. You know, I think about Steve Jobs, who, you know, ran Apple, you know, multi-billionaire, and yet, you know, he couldn't buy an extra moment of time in life. You know, they won't do that. And so the wealth is in their mind as a strong defense, but it's imaginary. Well, Hezekiah saw himself as being cut off from the living in the prime of his life. And Hezekiah speaks of entering the gates of Sheol. Now, the Bible uses several words to describe where people go after they die. And I want to go through that a little bit because sometimes it's confusing to people. One of the terms we use is paradise, and it's considered a term that's more or less synonymous with heaven. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "You will be with me today in paradise." Paul spoke of into paradise, 2 Corinthians 12. In Revelation, Jesus spoke of the church in Ephesus and spoke of those who were overcomers as those who would eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Again, an inference to heaven. Now, there's a couple other things. If you've read the parable, not the parable, the story, I'm sorry, not parable, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, there's a mention of Abraham's bosom, and it's only used once in the Bible in this story. And then it also mentions there's a mention of Abraham's lap that was used in the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, as a synonym for heaven. So Abraham's bosom is a place of peace, of rest, of joy, after death, sort of like paradise. Now, we come to this word Sheol, which is used here. Sheol is a Hebrew word with the idea of the place of the dead or the place of departed spirits. The idea of Sheol is often accurately expressed as the grave. It has no direct reference to either eternal torment or eternal happiness. So it's not like a place for the justified or the place for the condemned. The New Testament equivalent to Sheol could be a reference to Hades, but not exactly. And that's where it gets a little bit touchy. Hades is a Greek word used to describe the world beyond. But in biblical Greek, it's also associated with the infernal regions, a dark, invisible place in the very surface of the earth. It's a common place for disembodied spirits to go after death. And usually, now I'm not saying always, but usually Hades is considered the abode of the wicked. Another term that we hear is Gehenna. Gehenna is a Greek word borrowed from the Hebrew language. The word is derived from the Hebrew word Gehinnom, which designated a valley southwest of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was a place outside the walls of Jerusalem that was desecrated by the worship of Moloch, where human sacrifices took place, specifically child sacrifices took place. And because of the adulterous practices that took place there, the Jews eventually turned it into a garbage dump where rubbish and refuse were burned. And so basically, it was the landfill for Jerusalem. Everything was taken out there and dumped out there. And Jesus described it as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so there was a reason why he said that, because there was like this constant fire going on there where, you know, people would dump their trash in there and it would burn. But there was also a lot of other things that were thrown out there, like meat scraps and other garbage and all that, which it encouraged the growth of worms and maggots and things like that. And so the smoldering fires and the festering worms of the Valley of Hinnom made it a graphic but very effective picture of the fate of those who were condemned. The last point we come to is the lake of fire, which is only mentioned in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19 and 20. It's the final place of eternal punishment of unrepentant rebels, both of humans and angels. And it's described as a place of burning sulfur, and those in it experience eternal agony of unrelenting nature. So those in Hades who have rejected Christ will be cast into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. And this was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. But when people rejected Jesus Christ, there was nowhere else for them to go in the afterlife. And so that became an abode for them as well. Now, this is an interesting thing, though, because a lot of people believe that when an unbeliever dies, that they go straight to hell. But I do not believe that's what the scripture teaches. I believe it teaches that they go into this place of the dead, and specifically Hades as a place of torment, as we see in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. But then, only then, when they come to the great white throne judgment and they are judged at the great white throne judgment, then, according to Revelation, then they're cast into the lake of fire. And that's the eternal punishment that they experience. Now, the good news is, as believers, we do not face the great white throne judgment because our sins have already been judged on the cross by Jesus Christ. So the judgment we go to after death is a judgment where we will be judged for our works and rewarded for those works. So it's not a matter of do we get into heaven or not. That's a done deal. It was done through Jesus Christ. But, we are rewarded for the things that we've done on earth to serve the Lord. So Hezekiah now tells us how he reacted to this news as he journals his experience. Verse 11. I said, I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. So Hezekiah views Sheol as his place of the dead, as a place where he will no longer see the Lord. And again, remember, his view is imperfect from the old covenant perspective. Once again, Hezekiah is looking at death from a perspective of those under the old covenant before Jesus Christ. So what he says here is not applicable directly to us today. For the most part, those in the Old Testament, those before the time of Jesus Christ, did not have a very clear view of what happened to a person after death. Hezekiah saw his earthly life as this temporary existence and describes it as like a shepherd who sets up his tent for night to allow his flock to pasture. But the very next morning, he starts pulling up his tent pegs and he's getting ready to move on. He saw his life as being rolled up like a weaver's blanket, rolling up a blanket on his loom. The weaver would weave the blanket maybe for a couple days or even a couple weeks and all. But when he was done, he would just take his knife and he'd cut off the blanket at the end. And so it would be immediately cut off very quickly. And so that's sort of how Hezekiah sees his life being cut off very quickly, being very temporal. So Hezekiah then speaks about his emotional response to this news. He says in verse 13, I compose my soul until morning, like a lion. So he breaks all my bones, and from day until night, you make an end of me. Like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. Oh Lord, I'm oppressed. Be my security. So when Hezekiah heard the words of his impending death from the prophet Isaiah, he must have been shocked by them, and he probably spent a sleepless night thinking about this. I know a lot of people, they talk about, well, if you have a terminal illness, you just trust the Lord. And I understand the theology of that. But when a person, most of the time when people say that, they've never been confronted with a terminal diagnosis for their life. None of us know what, firsthand what death is like. We've never experienced that. We don't experience it and then get a second chance at it. And so, we know what the scripture says and we trust God in those situations and all. But I find that, a lot of times when you first receive news like that, it's devastating, as it would be, because there's the unknown aspect of it. And I think we need to realize that and be careful not to try to hyper-spiritualize that. I do believe, though, that as believers who do face a terminal illness, I believe that in that process, the Lord builds their faith and builds their faith to the point where when they do step into eternity, they're ready for that. Whereas that's something that is totally unprepared for the believer, unbeliever. The unbeliever is not prepared for that. So Hezekiah sees this. He feels crushed by the words of Isaiah, sort of like a lion crushing the bones of its prey. He felt like he'd been betrayed by the Lord, who was bringing his life to an end. And I think many people feel that way sometimes, like, Lord, why is my life being shortened? Hezekiah compares himself to his mourning as that of the sounds of a bird, like the moan of a dove. And if you've ever heard the moan of a dove, it's a very sorrowful sound. The next verse indicates, though, that it seems to indicate that Hezekiah had reached a turning point at this point in his life. He says, well, what shall I say? For he's spoken to me and he himself has done it. I will wander all about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. when Hezekiah received his healing, when he received the word from Isaiah, yes, you're going to be healed. You're going to have 15 more years. He realized something. He couldn't take any credit for it. The physicians that he had couldn't take any credit for it. God was going to do that in his life. The phrase, I will wander, is literally, I will walk carefully. And so Hezekiah was going to live the last years of his life much more intentionally. Hezekiah now wants to live in such a way that he puts his full trust in the Lord, which is good because he's going to be tested again when the Assyrian army surrounds Jerusalem. In verse 16, he says, O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these there is life, is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and let me live. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you, as I do today. Father tells his sons about your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me. So we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. I love that passage. Hezekiah prays, Oh, restore to me the health and let me live. And Hezekiah then speaks of God's mercy to him in the past. The Lord had kept his soul from the pit of nothingness. The Lord had cast all his sins behind his back so as not to remember them. That's interesting to me because remember earlier he said, I've lived this righteous life. I've done everything right. Now he comes to the reality that no, when he's spared, he realizes, no, I wasn't living a perfect life, but all my sins have been cast behind me. Do you know every single one of us as believers can make that same statement that God has cast all of our sins behind our back because of Jesus Christ. He has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, as it says in the Psalms. And I love that because when you think about the east or the west, if God had said, I will separate your sins as far as the north is from the south, guess what? If you started going north from right here, eventually you would reach the North Pole and you would start going south again. There would be an end point. Or if you went south, you would eventually reach the South Pole and start north again. There would be an end point. But if you say your sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west, if you start going east right now, you will never stop going east. You'll just continue to go east and east and east all the way around the earth as many times as you would. Or if you went west, you would just continue. So what it is saying is God has cast our sins so far away from us that they cannot be reached. They will never be brought back to us. They will never bounce back and slap us. They are separated from us completely. And so he's cast them behind our back. Hezekiah then reasons with the Lord. If, the dead can't speak to God, they can't thank God from Sheol. Like others that are dead, Hezekiah wouldn't be able to praise the Lord. Like those among the dead, there's no hope for his faithfulness. However, it is the living who can give thanks to the Lord. It's like a father speaking to a son. Hezekiah can tell others about the faithfulness of God. And because of the Lord's response to Hezekiah's prayer, he's going to sing songs of praise to the Lord for the rest of his life. Every Sunday when we walk in, we have the opportunity to look back on the week that we've had in the past, see the blessings of God, and take that time to worship and praise God for the goodness that he has given to us in our lives. It's so easy sometimes to complain about things and never look at the good side of things. And I would imagine, most businesses, if they get a if they if anybody responds to the business, it's usually a complaint. But we should there should be times when we go in and we tell the manager what a good job the server did at our table or what a good job the person did, for customer service and let people know the good things that God's done. I think that we need to have that same thankful type of heart. Now we're told how Hezekiah was healed from his illness. Verse 21. Now Isaiah had said, Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Then Hezekiah had said, What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Now, give you a little bit of background. 2 Kings chapter 20. Basically, he was going to be able to return to the house of the Lord after 3 days. So he's like, okay, what's the sign that I can go back up? Isaiah doesn't pray over Hezekiah or simply declare him to be healed. He tells Hezekiah to take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil to be healed. Now, I don't know of any I don't know of any fig healings. I have not read of any fig healings at all. So I don't know the significance of that. In other words, it was probably, in a sense, a medical treatment that was used to bring healing to Hezekiah. But ultimately, we know that the Lord's the ultimate healer. The medical treatment served as a sign that Hezekiah could return to the house of the Lord. Now, here's my own take on this, and you can sort of take it or leave it, but it seems to imply that Hezekiah had some type of skin condition with this boil that prohibited him from entering the house of the Lord. If a person had leprosy or eczema or other types of skin conditions, they were not allowed to enter the house of the Lord. So it seems to me, at least, that he probably had some type of skin condition. And he's saying, okay, what's going to be the sign that I'm allowed to go back into the house of the Lord? Remember when Uzziah went in and he offered a sacrifice that he wasn't allowed to offer, and he was struck with leprosy, and then the priest rushed him out, and he was a leper to the day of his death. You know, he was not allowed back into the temple of the Lord. Well, it appears, at least to me, that there was some type of skin condition that prevented him from going into the house of the Lord. But once he administered this treatment by faith, he would be healed and permitted to return to the house of the Lord. Now, let me say this. God heals in a variety of ways. You know, sometimes God heals a person based on their faith. You know, Jesus had told people, your faith has made you well. Sometimes God healed people based on the faith of others. When the four friends brought their paralytic in, it was seeing their faith that the man was healed. And sometimes God uses others in the process of healing. Jesus said, the sick need a physician. You know, you hear teachings when people say, oh, well, you know, if you have enough faith, you don't need a doctor. Not true. Jesus said, the sick need a physician. And so there's nothing unbiblical or unscriptural about going to a doctor. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't still pray for healing, and we always do. But when it comes to healing, we can't limit God. We have to allow him to work in his way, and we can't turn God's healing into a formula, because so many times you see Jesus do it in different ways. You know, when, you know, one time he spoke to a person, another time, you know, when he applied saliva to the blind man's eyes, I thought that was, I mean, to me, that's actually hilarious. Because here's a blind man, Jesus, I want to be healed. And the next thing he hears is like that. And, you know, you're thinking, oh my gosh. And then he like that. And all of a sudden he feels all this stuff dripping down. So, you know, here's spit in your eye. You know what I mean? So, and he chose to heal him that way. You know, another guy, he put mud on his eyes. So, you know, God doesn't, cannot be limited. He can't be put into a box. He's going to do it the way he chooses to do it. Now, that's Isaiah 38. Let's pick up and let's wrap up with Isaiah 39. And we won't take long to go through this one. So bear with me. Verse one, at the time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and recovered. So at this time, Babylon's not a significant power in the world. However, the son of the king of Babylon sends this basically get-well card, which was an envoy, to Hezekiah. And apparently, word of Hezekiah's recovery had reached all the way to Babylon. Now, Merodach-Baladan was basically an enemy of Assyria. And the king of Babylon probably wanted to form an alliance with Judah against Assyria. And Hezekiah was worried about Assyria, so he welcomes this envoy from Babylon into Jerusalem. Verse 2, Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So Hezekiah was happy that a mutual enemy of Assyria had come to visit him and possibly form this mutual alliance against Assyria. However, Hezekiah welcomed them without ever speaking to the Lord about it, without ever talking to the prophet Isaiah about it. And Hezekiah had already been warned not to form an alliance with Egypt. The Lord had already proven to Hezekiah that he could do what he had promised and that Hezekiah didn't need to depend on any other nation to protect him from Assyria. But Hezekiah evidently wanted to prove that Judah was a worthy ally, so he shows the Babylonian envoy all the treasures of his palace. And there wasn't a single thing he didn't show the Babylonians, so they got the whole core. Now, there appears to be an element of pride in Hezekiah in showing the envoy all these riches, because notice how this is worded in verses two, in verse two. Hezekiah showed them all his treasure, his whole army, his treasury, his house, his dominion. You know, Hezekiah viewed all these things as belonging to him, not belonging to the Lord. So in verse 3, it says, Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that I've not shown them. The Lord may have prompted Isaiah to speak to Hezekiah about these visitors. Isaiah probably already knew the answers to the questions he was going to ask Isaiah, I mean Hezekiah. And Isaiah asked Hezekiah, what do these men say? Where'd they come from? Hezekiah still doesn't see the problem here. He doesn't recognize that, you know what, these people could become his enemies as well. And when Isaiah questions him further, he finds out that Hezekiah has shown him everything, all the riches of Jerusalem. And so now Isaiah has a word from the Lord for Hezekiah. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons will be issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Isaiah tells Hezekiah the result of his pride and his foolishness is showing Babylon, the Babylonian envoys, all the treasures of Jerusalem. Everything in Hezekiah's house and all that his ancestors have accumulated would one day be carried off to Babylon and nothing would be left. Even worse, some of his descendants will be taken away and become officials in Babylon. Now, this wouldn't happen immediately. It would be about 100 years after this prophecy. But, you know, again, we see Daniel and many of the other ones that became officials in Babylon. All this is fulfilled during the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. You see that in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 2 Kings chapter 25. I think there's a spiritual lesson in this for us. Hezekiah saw Babylon as a good ally, but it became the nation that destroyed Jerusalem. And people often put their trust in something tangible instead of trusting the Lord, and that which they put their trust in causes them to lose everything they value. Let me think. Let me give you an example of that. How many people do we know that have sacrificed family relationships to gain success at work or wealth or power or something else? And they've sacrificed that which was truly valuable in life for something that was very temporal. It's also interesting to note that this all took place before the Lord delivered Hezekiah and Jerusalem from the Assyrian army. And this is also important because it shows us that the Lord is very faithful to keep his word even when we fail. You know, the Lord would said he would deliver Jerusalem from the hand of Assyria, and he did it regardless of Hezekiah's pride, regardless of Hezekiah's lack of faith to deliver him. And you know, I'm so glad that the promises of God and his word are not dependent upon me living a perfect life. Speaking of the Lord, the Apostle Paul said, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You know, when God gives his word is not dependent on what we do. He is always going to keep his word. And I'm so grateful for that. Now, that doesn't give us an excuse to be faithless, but it does remind us that he's always faithful, that he will always keep his word. And I think of what it says in Numbers when Balaam the prophet said, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he not said, and will he not do it? You know, we can take what God says in his word and know that he will always be faithful and true. Now, this chapter ends on sort of a down verse, if you will. Verse 8, then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he thought, for there will be peace and truth in my days. You know, that's sort of a sad commentary on the state of Hezekiah's heart at this time. When God announces that there's a coming judgment that's going to occur through Babylon because he's shown them all of the treasuries, Hezekiah responds with relief that it's not going to happen in his lifetime. It's like, you know, Hezekiah only seems to be concerned with his own comfort. You know, he has little or no regard for the people that will come after him. And so he's just like, well, you know, I'm ashamed. I'm sad that that's going to happen, but whew, man, at least it's not going to happen in my life, you know? And so it's almost like he's looking out for his own skin, but nobody else's. And it's my hope that we consider how we spend our time. And I think that's what we see in these two chapters is how do we invest our time for the kingdom of God so that our life is a blessing to others and a blessing to future generations. And that is Isaiah chapter 39.